Genesis. And last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 12 and 13, and we saw that Abraham, right after his being called and coming into the land, his first step of faith was bungled, was a misstep. Really, a famine comes into the land, and he, rather than seeking God, trusting God, asking God, what does he do? He runs away. And he runs away and goes to Egypt. And because of his fear, he actually concocts a plan and tells his wife, let's just pretend, let's just say we're brother and sister so they don't kill me to get to you. And so they lie, and she's taken away by Pharaoh to be one of Pharaoh's wives because of her great beauty. And God rescues her, sending great plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. And Abram is kicked out of Egypt. He's got an immense amount of possessions because for a minute there he was Pharaoh's brother-in-law and got to benefit from all the wealth of Egypt. He comes back into the land, and because of all that wealth, his entourage, his family, is just too big for the small amount of land that is available to them. And, of course, the backdrop is there's still a famine going on. So he tells Lot, his nephew, you go one direction and I'll go the other, just to solve some disputes between our family groups, the shortage of resources. And we've learned about this lesson of faith, to walk by faith, not by sight. And Lot looks up and he sees, what does he see? He sees the Jordan Valley, how green and lush it looks to him. It looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked like Egypt from where they had just come. And those should have been two clues. Bad things happened in the Garden of Eden. Bad things just happened in Egypt. You shouldn't judge things according to how they look. You should maybe seek God. You should trust God. Look for him for counsel. But Lot just went headlong towards a place called Sodom. And right there, Moses in chapter 13 told us Sodom was not a good place. It was filled with people who rebelled against God, and that's where Lot began to move towards that. And so from this point on, we get these two pictures of Lot and Abraham, and we're enrolling in the school of faith with Abraham, and we're called later on in Scripture to be like Abraham and to trust God like Abraham. And Lot becomes the anti-type, or the foil, or the opposite of Abraham. We want to be like Abraham, not like Lot. We're going to continue to learn about this lesson of faith, this school of faith, as we follow Abraham and learn not to follow Lot. So, let's read together in Genesis chapter 14. And as I'm reading, go ahead and put the map up. As I'm reading, you're going to see on the screen this map. And there's verses 1 through 12 are going to have a lot of names of kings and places. And you're going to see some of these places, and they're describing an invasion. So we're going from, right before we start reading here, the last thing we read in the last chapter was Abram had settled down. He's sitting under these big oak trees. They're called the Oaks of Mamre, and named after a man who lived there. And he built an altar, and he's worshiping God. It's this very calm picture of Abraham just resting under a tree. And then, as though the camera focusing in on Abram, pans out and we get a world map. We go from just local events to international events. We're going to see how these international events affect Abraham as he's just sitting, waiting, watching, minding his own business. And he has to intervene and rescue Lot. So let's read together. Chapter 14, verse 1. In those days, King Amraphel of Shinar. Now that name, I'm going to stop reading right here and just explain some things because we're not going to come back to this. The first king who's listed and the place who's listed is not he's put first. He's not the biggest character of all these kings that are listed, but he's put first because this is where Abram came from. Shinar, the land of the Babylonians. Shinar was where they built the Tower of Babel, and so this king is put here. So we as the reader who just read the story of the Tower of Babel a couple chapters ago will make the connection. Oh, this guy is not from a good place. This guy is from that place where they rebelled against God. And so we are to make that connection and remember that story. So King Amraphel of Shinar, King Ariak of Elasar, King
Shem, neighbor of Zeboim, as well as the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these came as allies to Sidim, that is the Dead Sea, the Sidim Valley. They were subject to Kedar Laomar for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year, Kedar Laomar and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, the Ashtaroth Kanaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva Keriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran by the wilderness. They came back to invade En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. I'm going to stop there because my mouth is overheating with all those words and names. Now, if you look at the map, the kings who are coming to invade the land of Canaan are those represented by those big red dots on the map. There you see Shinar, which is in Babylonia, or the Chaldees is right in that area. You have Elam to the right there. That is Persia. These are the forerunners of the Persian Empire. You have these other two places, Goyim and Elasar, and while they don't exactly know where these are, they're because of archaeology and the names of these kings and similarities that they found in archaeological digs, they're pretty sure that they are from the north of the land of Canaan, probably around Haran, where Abram stayed for a little while. And it's interesting that this place called the King of Goyim literally means the king of the nations. Goyim is the word for Gentiles. So this is probably a king of even maybe some nomadic people who wandered around. So there's this alliance of kings from the north, and these kings all live in what's known as Mesopotamia. These are Mesopotamian kings, and they're controlling the land of Canaan. They've been doing it for 12 years, and these Canaanite kings, five of them, have decided to no longer pay tribute. So these kings, led by Kedar Laomer, he's leading them, and I just listed the last list of names I read, the countries and the peoples that he defeated. And if you see this, the four arrows coming down, joining one, and you see this red line that looks like a J, and then the arrow turning north, this is their route, and this is where they defeat these nations. The nations they just defeated, that I just read, were on the east side of the Dead Sea, the east side of the Valley of Sidim. And they went as far down as, you see a little finger of a body of water kind of pointing up towards the Dead Sea. That is the tip of the Red Sea. And there's a city there today called Eilat. It is the southernmost city in Israel. It's the destination, the resort destination for Israel. They've got a beach down there that they like to go to. But they went as far south as there and then turned back up. And they're coming now to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, look at verse 10. It's now four kings against five. Well, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So these are five cities all around the Dead Sea, or together actually, probably under the Dead Sea even. They came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Sidim. Verse 9. They came against Kedar Laomar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the Valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. That's all we know about the battle. That's how glorious it was. Or how glorious it was not. Verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food supply, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, and now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. We're going to stop there. We're going to ask God to bless our time, and we're going to dig into this chapter and see what the Lord has for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your long ago promised and enacted plan of rescue. Lord, please open this in the story. It's really Lot who gives us some depth, because we're always comparing now Abram to Lot. And Abram chose to live in Sodom. And Moses told us in the last chapter that Sodom was a wicked place, and we as the reader know that was not a good place for him to go. It looked good, and that's why he chose there. But what ends up happening is that he gets swept away, even by these international events, which are caused by decisions of the local leaders. They decide to rebel against these foreign kings, and the foreign kings then invade, and Lot ends up as a prisoner. So as we're comparing these two pictures, where is Abram in all of these international events? Abram is sitting under an oak tree while the world is at war. And you could think of, well, this war may not seem large in the scope of our lifetimes. In our lifetimes, in the lifetimes of our parents and grandparents, we've seen World War I and World War II and nuclear bombs go off. But this is probably the equivalent of a world war. It's foreign people is coming in, banding together, and you've got four kings against five. So the world is full of endless turmoil. And for us, the lesson here is, the lesson of walking by faith and not by sight is, the world here is a beautiful place. I love driving through the Chehalis Valley and seeing Mount Rainier. I love going to the ocean and seeing just the beauty of creation. I love hiking through the woods, the forest, and seeing what God has made. It is a beautiful place. I love the relationships that God has blessed me with. I've got people that I enjoy being around, but at the same time, each of us, maybe we're each sitting under our own oak trees, watching, but sometimes it feels like we're living our daily life, we're going through a regular routine, and everything kind of seems normal, but you look at the news, you look at the world around us, even not too far off, and it seems like everything is falling apart. Everything is in turmoil. And this has always been this way, ever since sin entered this equation, ever since humans decided they didn't want to worship God as God, but we wanted to be in charge. We wanted to run things. And ever since we've decided to do that, to believe the lie of Satan, that we could be like God, it has all been falling apart. This is not new news to us. But I love the picture of Abram, verse 18, sitting under these oak trees. Verse 18 of chapter 3, sitting under the oak trees. And when the camera pans out, you see these large world events. Lot is swept away, and we come back in verse 13. And where's Abram? He's still sitting under the oak trees. Where has he been during all this? I mean, hasn't he heard about this? Did he go out to involve himself in the world's affairs? And it's interesting that he didn't. And the picture of Abram right here, compared to Lot, is one who is a man who's living by faith compared to a man who's living by sight. And we have this message of faith in God provides a solid foundation. And that's why Abram is able to sit under an oak tree. He's able to sit there along with his neighbors while it seems like the rest of the world is burning all around him, and he's at peace. He doesn't seem to be in turmoil while the rest of the world is in turmoil. So does watching the news or getting onto any of the websites out there, reading any of the emails you may receive, or talking to any of your neighbors or coworkers who have various opinions about what is going on in the world, what does that do to your heart? Does it cause turmoil and unease and stress in your heart? Or are you able to hear all those things, see all those things, and still rest under your tree and say, well, I understand that this is just part of a fallen world. And there's nothing new under the sun, as King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. I think that's Abraham's perspective. I don't think he's unaware of these great events. I don't think he's unaware of the defeats or of the wars that are going on. Something has changed with Abraham. He has moved from the last chapter, from chapters 12 and 13, he was moved from being a man who reacts with fear to a man who seeks God first. is for all of us. This is a daily walk, a daily step we need to take. If you don't spend time coming to the throne of grace, coming before God, talking to Him, recognizing that He's God and that you're not. So often when I pray, and often it's I wake up in the middle of the night and I spend some time talking to God, and it just comes by habit. I say, God, you are God, I am not. And I kind of laugh at myself that I say that because I say that so often, but that's just, it's just the simple truth, and I need to say it because I keep living my life from the flesh as though I think about the things that I would like to happen in my life. I think about how I would like things to go my way, and when I come to God, when I come to Him and I pray, whether it be in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day, just that statement, Lord, you are God in heaven. I am here on earth. I am not God. You are. That begins to transform my way of thinking. That's why when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, to be conformed means literally it is something that happens to you. You're pressed into a mold and you become like them out there. What happened to Lot? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and they departed. Why? Here's the reason. Because he was living in Sodom. In the chapter before, and I just want to recount this, the chapter before, it says Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley of the Jordan. That's 13:10. 13:11 says he chose for himself all of the valley of the Jordan and he journeyed towards it. He started to move that way. So often the world looks attractive, and because we're attracted to it, we are drawn towards it. Verse 12 says, Lot settled in the cities, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. So you have this progression of Lot seeing the world, moving towards the world, and kind of coming near Sodom, and he plants his tent probably right outside the city of Sodom. But now, was living in Sodom when he's captured. He's forsaken the tent and he's gone inside the city walls, and later on we find out he becomes a leader in that city. So where are you in relation to the world? Are you thinking about the things of the world? Are you moving towards the world? Are you settling down in the ways and the thinking of the world and being comfortable with it? Or have you fully embraced the world's philosophies and the world's systems and the world's way of thinking? What is the world's way of thinking? I'm talking about the world a lot. The world says, this is it. This is what you should be concerned about. Your priority should be driven by your life in the here and now. In fact, there's lots of different philosophies that the world will offer you and different religions that the world will offer you and moral systems of thought. And one moral system of thought is, whatever brings me pleasure is what is right. Even if it hurts other people, if it does me good, then that is morally right. Some people won't go that far. They'll just say, well, I need to look out for myself. As long as I'm not hurting other people, then whatever I do is okay. It doesn't matter. And the lie in that, the hook in that is, you're going to be led to sin against a holy God, and you're going to be led to think that you're okay. That it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter whether you trust in God or not. But my friends, this last week and this next week, when we're surrounded by memorial services, people who have left this world, we're reminded of the fact that none of us can escape. None of us can escape this world alive. None of you are going to leave this planet alive unless the Lord comes back first. The simple fact is, life is short. And this world is temporary. This world is passing away. That's why we don't judge by sight. We don't look or make decisions based on what we see. When we understand that Scripture says all of us have fallen short, none of us are God, because we desire to be God, we rebel against God, we've all sinned, and because of sin, like Lot, I am weak and I am in need of rescue. And that's where we left Lot. He's in a place of weakness. And he's been depending on something he thought was good. It looked good. He moved towards it. He thought it would feel good. But now how does it feel when he Adim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled into the hill country. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are waging a war in their backyard. They should have, and there's five kings against four, they should have the tactical advantage fighting in their own homeland. They should be able to read the maps and know where to fight and where to go and where not to go. But instead of being prepared for battle, they have been living according to the pleasures of their own flesh. That's what Sodom was all about. They have been living according to how they wanted to live rather than doing what was right, rather than recognizing that there's a God and that there's righteousness and holiness and judgment. They lived according to their own way. The next slide has a picture of, this is a sign in Israel as you come to the Dead Sea. It says, beware sinkholes. Sinkholes area ahead. This is an aerial shot of just some of the wilderness around the Dead Sea. Even to this day, this land is filled with pitfalls and traps, and it continues to be a reminder to us of the sin of Sodom. This is the place that looked good to Lot. What is it in your life that has been looking good, and you've been giving your time and your devotion, your energy, perhaps your money, your relationship, to maybe a person, to maybe an image, to maybe a subscription, maybe it's a vehicle, maybe it's a home? What is consuming your life? Because if you're not rooted and taking time to let, letting your life consume the God who has given himself to you, you're going to find yourself in a place of weakness, like the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, in their own backyard, falling into these tar pits and running away, not able to defend their own turf. And because of that, and this was the place that Lot decided to make his home. This is where he was going to spend his time. This is where he was going to put his family. So men, dads, granddads, where are you leading your kids? Where are you leading your grandkids? How do they see you spending your time? Moms, how do your kids see you spending your time? Grandmoms, how do your grandkids see you responding to difficulty? What is your rock? What is your solid foundation? If we're just pursuing what looks good, what feels good, we're going to end up with endless turmoil. Our second point is this. We have a calling and a mission in this world. Abram is not just sitting on his haunches doing nothing. He is where God called him to be. And sometimes God calls you to be in a place while the world is burning. You need to realize that it's not up to you to save the world. It's not up to you to save the United States of America. We have maybe a civic duty, but we understand that the Lord is going to have his way with our country no matter what. And sometimes we need to wait on him. We need to seek his face. We need to wait for him to move and for him to call. And a call may come. And here comes a call to Abram. And what is Abram's mission? It's about people. It's about family. And a fugitive comes, an escapee comes, and tells Abram. Now, Abram is called Abram the Hebrew here. And here's the first time this word Hebrew is ever used. So he has a title, and I think this really describes his status. He like his friends, Mamre the Amorite here that we read about in verse 13, he's called Abram the Hebrew. He has a large group of people in his household. He's a very wealthy man, and he receives this call for help. And verse 13 lets us know that he has been living in this world, but he's not been alone. He's not been trying to hide away from the problems of this world. So what is our mission? What is our calling? The New Testament calls us to be in the world, but not of it. We aren't, there are Christians who today kind of draw a line and they say, I don't want to be unclean. I don't want to be stained by sin. Jesus saved me from sin, so I'm going to separate myself from the world and I don't want to be stained by sin anymore. As though we think we can get through this life not sinning. As though we think now we're perfect and we don't want to get dirty anymore. And because of that, we've got people who are isolating themselves, but we are to be separate from the world, but not isolated. And that's what we see with Abram. Abram here has entered into a covenant, a neighborly relationship with an someone who doesn't believe in the same God that he believes in. And so that's why it says these men were allies with Abram, these three brothers. Verse 13 says it's Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and they're going to go with him in the battle. Now, back in those days, if you're allies with somebody, you're entering into a covenant, and you're basically saying, if your family's in trouble, I'm going to come and help you. And if my family's in trouble, you're going to come and help me. So he has a relationship with them where they trust one another, where they are going to cooperate with one another. But there's an even stronger bond of trust that is described in the next verse. When Abram heard, verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he goes way up north. He travels about 120 miles, probably at night, probably running, probably on camels or on a horse or on a donkey. They're going quickly. And he's got 318 men. This just speaks to how big Abram's camp and family has gotten, how wealthy he is. This is just the men that are equipped, or the word trained here really doesn't necessarily mean they've been through boot camp. It just means that they've been tested, and he can trust them in a fight. They can handle themselves in a conflict. And so he's got 318 of these guys who have been born in his own camp. Just imagine their wives and their kids. How many people does he have with him in his camp? If his entourage was so big and Lot's was so big before that they couldn't be next to each other, how many people did Lot have? How wealthy was Lot? Lot's probably equally wealthy. But that's really beside the point. But we're given a little perspective into how big his household is. And he goes with his 318 men that he trusts, along with his allies. And verse 15 describes the strategy. He divides his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them. He chases them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he's probably pursuing a much larger and overwhelming force, but because of strategy, because of ambush, because of nighttime tactics, he surprises them, he scares them, and they run off. And this is just a foretaste of Israel's tactics, trusting in the Lord later when they come into the land. This is going to happen again and again for the nation of Israel, Abram's descendants. What's interesting here is that Abram has been sitting under the oaks of Mamre. He's been waiting on the Lord, but he hasn't just been sitting there enjoying the scenery, sipping mint juleps, or eating popcorn and watching movies. What has he been doing? I think he's been managing his household. I think he's been communing with God, and I think he's been watching what's going on in the world, and he's been ready. Because the moment this fugitive comes, the moment this escapee comes and gives him the news of Lot, he's up, armed, and out. Are you ready when the Lord calls you? We're called to be peaceful, but we need to be prepared for conflict. We're called to be peaceful, but prepared for conflict. Abram is prepared. His relationships with his neighbors is the kind of relationship that, even though they don't believe in the same God that he has shown such character and kindness that they're ready to come and join him in the struggle. You don't have to only look to Christians, people who follow Jesus Christ, for help. In fact, it's okay to go to your neighbor who doesn't follow the Lord and ask to borrow a cup of sugar. Do you have a relationship with your neighbors like that, or with a coworker? That is just every day. So often we think, oh, I need to get to know my neighbors so I can tell them about Jesus, and we knock on the door, get to know them, and then we invite them to church. That shouldn't be the first thing out of your mouth, unless the Lord is leading you to do that. Get to know them. Ask them questions. Show them in their language, in their culture, in their way of doing it, that you care for them. So they begin to trust you. So if they call you for help, or if they find themselves in need, they know who to come to. Are they going to come to you? Abram has this kind of relationship with these men as part of being prepared for conflict. Get to know your neighbors. So when the lights do go out, when the trucks do stop bringing food to Walmart, you don't have to go across the valley to find somebody that you know that you can rely on. Do you know your neighbor?
It's amazing opportunities for witnessing in those kinds of relationships. And being peaceful and prepared for conflict. See, why do we not get to know our neighbors? I think it's because we see them as enemies. A lot of us, especially those of us who have been raised in the church, and this would be me, tend to look at outsiders as outsiders. And we begin to judge them and say, well, what's wrong with them? Don't they know that there's a God? What's wrong with them? And we begin to become so critical and uncaring that we all of a sudden we find ourselves unloving, very much not like Jesus Christ in his love towards you and towards me. We're the outsiders too. The only real insider is Jesus Christ. And the only way back to the Father is through the one true insider, Jesus Christ. And when we begin to see our neighbors as enemies, then we're forgetting one very important principle, that our battles and our weapons are spiritual. Our battles and our weapons are spiritual. The picture of Abram's physical battle and his victory is really a picture for us of our spiritual battle. We're not waging a war with guns or swords or spears. We're not waging a war against people, but the war that we're waging is much, much different. And it's described in Ephesians chapter 6 on the screen. You'll have, there's going to be a verse on the screen that I'm going to read. Ephesians 6, 10 through 19, finally be strengthened. And I put this up here because I want this whole passage. I want us to hear this whole passage. I'll read it, and you just listen to this. Finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having prepared for everything to take your stand. What is Abraham doing while he's sitting there under those trees? What are you doing while you're at home? You get home from work, you put your feet up, and you turn on YouTube, turn on the TV, start playing your video game. What are you prepared to take your stand? Stand, therefore, he says, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest and your feet, sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Our battle, again, is not always, it's not exactly offensive. It is defensive. The shield of faith is a defensive weapon, but it really becomes an offensive weapon because without the shield, you're not going to be able to advance forward through the enemy's darts. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. This is our weapon, the Bible. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means that you might be doing one thing with your body, but still inside you can be communing and talking to God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Stay alert in this, with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. You're not fighting this battle alone. You're going to have someone come and say they need help. Maybe it'll be a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe it'll be a family member like a lot who's gone down a road that was not a road of faith, and now he needs to be brought back and rescued. Pray also for me, Paul wrote, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. At the end of this passage, talking about the armor of God, Paul ends it with what he's going to do, his tactic. Victory is found really ultimately by believing in, resting in, and sharing the gospel message. It's the gospel message that contains all of our hope. That's how we are brought into the family of God. That's where we access the power of God, Christ, on the cross. I'm going to end this message here. And we're going to pick up Melchizedek next week. Because I want you to focus on this. I'm going to end with this story. And the question for you and for me is, where are you? Are you with Abraham, waiting on God? Obviously, he was preparing for conflict. He was entering into relationships with his neighbors, ones that were healthy relationships. Or are you with Lot, pursuing something that looks good, but you think will improve you? Entering into relationships with people whose lives are controlled by sin, and when everything comes crashing down, they cannot stand, but they fall into the mole holes in their own backyard. Which are you? Are you with Abraham in the school of faith, or are you with Lot? After spending Thanksgiving with his family in Seattle, the Kim family began their long journey back to San Francisco on November 24th, 2006. Mom and Dad, James and Carrie, along with their daughters, Penelope, who was 4, Sabine, who was 7 months, traveled south on I-5 until late in the evening, intending to spend the night in a nice lodge, but they missed their turn on I-5. Instead of backtracking, the Kims decided to follow an alternate route using an official Oregon Department of Transportation roadmap. They traveled 62 miles south and drove onto Bear Camp Road. If you're lost, don't turn onto roads that might have the word camp in them. It seemed to be more like a direct path to the Oregon coast. Both James and Terry failed to notice a small box on the map indicating that the road might be closed during winter. The Kims eventually encountered warning signs announcing that snowdrifts had blocked the pass and decided to turn off onto a spur road. After struggling for 15 miles along the unpaved road, their station wagon got stuck in the snow. The family decided to stay there with the car and hope for rescue. They were there for a week. They turned the car on intermittently for heat. They had a small amount of food that they rationed, and once they ran out of gas, they burned magazines, wet wood, and they even burned their car tires to stay warm. Finally, their dad, James, set off on foot to find help. From the map, he determined that the town of Galice was about 4 miles away, but it was actually 15 miles away. A few days later, James died of exposure and hypothermia. Katie waited for 2 days for her husband to return and then gathered up her children and began her own journey to find help. She was spotted by rescue helicopters, and she was rescued. In March 2005, Peter Stivers survived a 17 ordeal on a similar road with his wife, 2 children, and his mom. They had a motorhome, and they had abundant supplies, but he still understands the terror that the Kims must have felt. He said, "You're all alone, and you don't know if anybody's coming for you." What road have you found yourself down? Where are you today? Are you trapped? Are you crying out for help? There is a rescuer for you, and there's a rescuer for me, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the descendant of Abraham. And God promised Abraham, "Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse." Later in the Bible, God says, "Have faith like Abraham." Abraham becomes that picture of your relationship with God. Back in Abraham's day, if you became a friend of Abraham, Abraham, who was a friend of God, you could become a friend of God. Today, Abraham's descendant stands in that place for us. If you become a friend of Jesus Christ, you become a friend of God. So the invitation for you is one of rescue. The invitation for me is one of rescue. Have you cried out? And like Abraham, Jesus gets up and he's going to reach into your life and bring transformation. He's going to grab you from where you're at. He's going to bring rescue into your life. I don't know what you're dealing with this morning, but if you need prayer, if you need someone to talk to, I'm going to be here. I'm going to ask Pastor Bill and Sue and Pastor Ron and Stephanie after this last closing song if you guys would be available as well. Or turn to the person next to you. If you need prayer, I would love to pray for you. I need the rescuer just as much as you do. And sometimes, even those of us who have been walking with Jesus for so many years, we forget that our life is lived by faith. And we begin by simply calling out to him, "Lord Jesus, I can't do it. I need you. Help me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for the school of faith. Lord, we thank you for the message that you bring, Lord, which is always one of hope, which is always one of salvation. Lord, I just pray for each person here, sorry, Lord God, for not unburdening myself, for not casting my cares on you as often as I should. But Lord, I thank you that you promised that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us.